and then Carol to read our Bible for us, the Bible readings today.
The first reading for tonight comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 5 to 18. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bible. From verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion.
Carol, and I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 9:30, and then right through to the whole of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is, to bring Christ down. Or, "Who will descend into the deep?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Thank you, George and Carol, for reading for us. If you are wondering why we're not turning the projector on and why it's so hard to see this screen when you can just turn that one on, it's just because it's broken, and we hope to do something about that in due course. So thank you for your patience. If you're also wondering, in that prayer that Estelle prayed, Michelle McDonnell, that name's familiar. We've got one. Is that, it is Michelle McDonnell within our congregation who is the principal, the head of St. Peter's Grammar. And I think that's really exciting. I want to just say that's exciting. We have parish schools, and we have a member of our parish leading one of them. That's actually something to really pray for and give thanks to God for. I might do that right now and add to that praying for us as we come to Romans chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for our sister Michelle. We've already praised you for her position at the school. We pray for great wisdom, that you'll help her to take up this opportunity really well for the sake of the kingdom and to use all that she has for your glory. And Father, we pray as a congregation that we might be prayerful for her as she takes up this role. And Father, we pray as we come to this passage in Romans 10 today, please shape our hearts, please open our minds, please help us to hear you, that we might respond rightly to your gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a trivia question. This is not really data-backed. It's a trivia question that it's just what I think. So it's going to be hard to get the right answer, isn't it, in the end? But it's my experience of going to funerals. Here's the question. What are the two most hated funeral songs and why? What are the two most hated funeral songs and why? Anyone want to have a crack? I got Highway to Hell from the 8 AMers this morning. I thought that was very amusing. Amazing Grace. Now, why would that be a terrible song for a funeral? Okay, so amazing. That was on my list. Amazing Grace. Actually, my parents are going through that phase where a lot of their friends are passing and they're not churchgoers, and so they hate Amazing Grace because they just keep hearing it trotted out. It's just like a marking the time of their friends' lives, which means they don't really like it all that much. It doesn't surprise me. That's a good one. Right, the first answer I got, I didn't do so well there. Any others? Yeah. Staying Alive. That's cheeky. I like that. I've never heard that at a funeral, but I like it. Now you're in the mode. Yes. Wow. Okay, I hope that nobody's been at that funeral. John? I did it my way by Frank Sinatra. Very good. That was my other one. Number two on my list. Those two songs, all right? So Amazing Grace, non-believers often find that really hard, but believers really find I Did It My Way quite hard when we go to a funeral. And that actually points out Romans 10 for us. Before I tell you why, does anyone have one they just have to get off the chest? All right, Andre? Another one bites the dust. You guys are dark and cruel. Sorry, Bron? We'll meet again. Well, there we go. There's two that also sit on the other opposite sides of one another. I think you get the idea. Amazing Grace and I Did It My Way kind of characterize Romans 10, kind of characterize a summation of our lives. And a funeral is a good time to see how your life is going to be summed up. What do people say about you? What do they look at? What did they see? What did they think? Last week, we saw how God has been working through history. He's calling a people to himself, and that God is God. And so despite our human rebellion, he's called a people. And praise God for it. He's brought people into his kingdom by the millions through time. I said that was the doctrine of election, Romans chapter 9, doctrine of election. But reality is, doctrine of election is also Romans 10. And so on one hand, we have God's sovereign choice, and on the other hand, we have our response. We are responsible. And you can't have the one without the other and get the doctrine of election quite right. And so today we see God's sovereign call, but now we think about how we respond to it. How did Israel go? And the answer to that is not very well. And so if we want to avoid the mistakes of the Israelites, then we want to listen and see what Romans 10 has to say to us. So come with me. Chapter 9, verse 30, it's summarized straight up front by Paul. What shall we say then? Well, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. What is going on here? How can it be that those that tried really hard, that had the promises of God, didn't actually get what they were setting out to get, whereas those who didn't have? It just doesn't seem fair. Paul, like us, sort of cries out and thinks, well, what's happened to the Israelites, the people of God? And that's what we're going to unpack as we go along. But in order to do it, we need to know what righteousness is. Righteousness is not a thing, it's a state of relationship, if you like. It's how God sees you. To be righteous is for God to say, you're okay with me. You are right with me. It's something that God declares, it's not something that we decide. And our series in Romans so far has been very clear about this, that only one person has lived a righteous life. So Israel has failed to find righteousness by works and not by faith. That's my first heading there. So the nation that God chose, look at their failure. Where did they go wrong? Verse 32, they pursued righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were by works. Or verse 31, they pursued the law as the way of righteousness. Do you see the point? Sort of mingle those two verses together. The Israelites misunderstood the place of the Old Testament law. They made the crucial mistake that if they just lived the law out and they thought we can do it, we will be declared righteous. And so we will win God's declaration. And it's a huge mistake. It's a mistake that shows that they've misread their Old Testaments. They haven't seen what God did with Abraham at the very start. Genesis 15, verse 6, even before there was a law, Abraham believed God, and that was credited as righteousness. See, righteousness is the gift of God. It can't be obtained by human effort. You can't pull your socks up and then pull them up again and keep pulling them up again and do enough. You can't live the perfect life. You can't say, I'm going to just do better. Tomorrow will be a better day and expect to get God's righteousness. Because the standard is perfection for all the time. So fail once and you're not righteous. Israel fundamentally misunderstood their relationship with God. Now, perhaps that was because Moses actually said there was a way to righteousness by the law. Paul summarizes 10 verse 5, the person who does these things, keeps all God's commands, will live by them. In other words, just be perfect all the time forever, and you'll be declared righteous. Good luck with that. Because the reality is, nobody has. And so Israel's tripped up. They've made a mistake. They've gone wrong. The language is actually that they've stumbled over a stumbling stone. Verse 32 says it. They've tripped over the stumbling stone. Now, who is or what is the stumbling stone? Because many of you have been to church quite a lot. If I say, who is the stumbling stone, you're straight away going to know the answer. Oh, the answer is always Jesus. So it sort of wrecks the point. But hopefully, as we read Isaiah, you heard. Isaiah chapter 8, there would be he who in Jerusalem would cause the Jewish people to stumble. He who they wouldn't believe in to stumble. It's Jesus. In Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus even came along. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus is the foundation stone of God's people. So when Isaiah prophesied, it was like God giving a warning. God was saying to the Jews, you cannot save yourselves through keeping of the law. Verse 33 says that I lay as a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Jesus is the stumbling stone, and if you don't trust Jesus, you'll be put to shame. What a terrible thing. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So in fact, you sort of cast your mind back to the Jews who rejected Jesus in Jerusalem and put him to death. What a fail. After all of that history and after all of that warning, they turned their back on God. They tripped over. They lost their way. And they couldn't avoid God's judgment for it. Israel made a fatal mistake. They tried to be self-righteous instead of God-righteous. That's a mistake we could all make. In fact, we need to learn from their mistake even today. You know, there's this weird thing that happens as Christians get older, and maybe you've seen this before. As Christians get older, often as you go and visit them and as you talk to them about what's going to happen next, they'll often start to say things like, I just hope God can accept me. I just hope I've been good enough for God. And if you sit there, your heart cries because it suggests they may have missed the point of their Christian faith and all their time in church and all that they've thought. I hope God will think I'm good enough for him. How sad to stumble at the end over the stumbling stone. But you've heard lots of people say things like this, haven't you? It's not just the Christians that say it. At the end, sometimes misunderstanding the gospel. People say, I'm a good person. And sometimes they just mean, I've not murdered anyone and I'm not a pedophile. That's like really, really low bar in my mind. Sometimes people say, well, actually I've done more good than bad. And so you weigh it up and I'm better than I'm bad. Some people this very afternoon said it to me. They didn't listen to my sermon this morning and said exactly those words to me. Some people will say, I keep the Ten Commandments, or I don't do the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins aren't in the Bible, so I don't know what they're talking about, but I keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, most religious systems have a weighting system, a balance of scales, a good and a bad, and you need to do in order to be saved. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach about penance in their catechism, how to sort of be right with God if you've sinned. And even that should start to say, well, that's a bit of a worry because God declares righteousness when you put your trust in Jesus. But anyway, the first thing they say is that it can be done by prayer and confession that you get your righteousness back. And we might go, okay, well, I can sort of see where they're coming from at that point. But then the list goes on. How else can you get your righteousness back? Well, it can be done by reconciling with an enemy, or caring for the poor, or fighting for justice, or accepting a sufferance I suspect it's this kind of business where they whip themselves and so on. Voluntary self-denial. None of that's in the Bible, right? And so in the very instruction is this idea that if I do enough things, I can earn back my righteousness. Of course, that's not the only religion that does it. If you just go down and talk to the JWs, bottom of the park, a couple of times a week, if you talk to your Islamic friends, you talk to most people of some sort of faith, and this idea that I am better than I am bad comes through. It's self-righteousness. It's Frank Sinatra on a loop. I did it my way, and it's good enough. Thank you very much, God. And notice that sincerity and zealousness, it doesn't seem to make any difference. 10 verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, people often get uncomfortable when we talk about other religions, especially when we talk about salvation by works. I suspect it's partly because we love people who believe other things. But it's also because in the modern world, you do you or relativizing truth is just so common. Everybody's truth is okay for them, and who am I to say that it's not? But if you think about it, when it comes to God, if God says this is right and that is not, well, you've got to listen to God, don't you? There's a man in Japan, maybe you saw him on the news this week, he's decided he's a dog. Anyone see that in the news? He's got himself a $22,000 collie suit. And he's walking around the street on hands like a dog. And people are patting him and scratching him. It's bizarre. And he's made the news for it because this is a thing that he wants to do and be. And so you do you, right? You do you, you be a dog. What would you say to him? I'm not going to say you do you. I'm going to say, mate, you have a condition. You need help. We want to help you. This is not good for you. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. God defines truth. And so we want to listen to God to understand him. The problem is we prefer to be self-righteous, like the Israelites. 10 verse 3, they did not know the righteousness of God, they sought their own self-righteousness. They did it zealously. They were all in, they loved it, they were sincere, but they were wrong. Sincerity, zeal doesn't trump if you're wrong. Many in Israel will be put to shame. Isaiah said it, and then Paul said it as well. Now, may we not make that mistake, right? Notice verse 2, their zeal was not based on knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong with zeal. In fact, I hope you're all zealous Christians. Be a zealous Christian. There's nothing wrong with zeal, but it has to start in the right place. Listening to God, knowing that righteousness can't be earned. It can only be given. Which brings us to God's plan. Israelites got it wrong, but what is God's plan? Well, God's plan is righteousness by faith, not works. Have a look there at 10 verse 4. Here's the knowledge that Israel seems to have missed. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That is, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. He's the only one that ever did it. He's the only one through whom we can understand it and what it looks like. Of course, he's the only one who is God's son as well. And so instead of us trying to do what we can't, God's plan is for all of us in the Old Testament to believe in God, in the New Testament to believe in Jesus, and he will deal with our sin. Righteousness is credited to us by faith, just like Abraham had. See, the point is, Jesus has done what we cannot do. That's what that strange little quote is from 10 verse 6. Something that Moses said, and then Paul's just going to reappropriate it. And you see in your text, it's got brackets where Paul just goes, oh, this is about Jesus, actually. And so it's from Deuteronomy chapter 30, but here in verse 6 of chapter 10. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, Paul leaves out the rest of the quote from Deuteronomy 30, but you can bet the Jews knew what it said. It said, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it, that being God's words and commands, so that we might obey it? Who will do that? Well, Paul then calls doing that bringing Christ down. In other words, Paul is saying pursuing works of righteousness is like saying, well, I'll put myself over Jesus. I'm the one that got Jesus and brought him down as an example. I went up there, got him, brought him back so that God's word could come near. It's a disgrace. It's an arrogance that somehow I am the cause of Jesus doing what he is. Now, Paul goes on, verse 7, who will descend into the deep? And now this is less clear from Moses in Deuteronomy because of translation, but if we focus on the conclusion, that descending is like trying to bring Christ up from the dead. It's another challenge to the arrogance of self-righteousness. It's like saying, we can go down and bring Christ up, raise him from the dead, and show his victory, and I played a part in that. No, I didn't. I had nothing to do with that. Jesus did it all. I just trust him, who is God. Now, if it's up to us, all is lost. Shame is the end. We can't bring God's word near by our own commands and actions. We need to expel that idea from our very hearts. Instead, remember that through belief in Jesus, verse 8, God's word is near you. That's how God's word comes near. Trust in him. It's in your mouth and in your heart. God's spirit lives in you so that that word is real and alive and active. And that word, verse 8, is the message concerning faith that Christians proclaim. See, Jesus did what we cannot do. He's brought salvation through faith by this message of hope. And so wonderfully in verse 9, you see what happens. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and you are saved. Now don't get Paul wrong here. He's not doing magic. It's not a magic incantation. Like, just say those words, Jesus is Lord, and boom, you're saved. That's not what he's meaning. And it's not Paul separating sort of what you do with your heart and what you do with your mouth. What he's saying is if you wholeheartedly, if you genuinely, if Jesus is your Lord, if your actions show it, Jesus is my Lord, so I live his way, if your mouth confesses it, that Jesus is Lord, well, verse 9, you will be saved. But notice also verse 10, you are saved. You will be saved, you are saved. What a wonderful assurance. If Jesus is your Lord, you are saved. You don't have to keep earning it. You don't have to pull your socks up to get it. You don't have to keep doing it to stay in the kingdom. You are saved. It says that Sinatra's song is wrong and Amazing Grace has got it right. That the very gift of God is your salvation. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Now, this is why it's important that we Christians teach and hold that truth. You know, if you walk down the street and you just talk to someone, Jane Random down on the street, ask her, define Christianity. I reckon there's two answers you get. You either get, oh, Christians, they're good people, or Christians, they're hypocrites who think they're good people. It's basically the same answer, right? One is just more realistic about human sin. No matter how often we teach about Jesus, no matter how many comparative religion courses people do, no matter how many people come for baptisms and I chat to them beforehand about what baptism is and what it means and what it does, people get the message wrong. Oh, so what you're saying is I have to be good. No, that's not what we're saying, but we need to keep explaining that to people. Because I think it's really comfortable to put Jesus in a nice little goody two-shoe box. Sort of, isn't Jesus nice and good and he's over there in that box, which means I don't have to do anything with him. He's not the Lord. I didn't say Jesus is Lord. I just said Jesus is nice. It's so much different. We need to proclaim the gospel as it is and not let people get away with isn't it just about being good? Now, I just want to close before I get to my final point, that loop on the law. When I said before Jesus fulfilled the law, we don't then mean that the law is done. That's sort of an implication people often draw. So rip out your Old Testament, chuck it in the bin, recycle it, do a good thing, just get rid of it. It's not what we do, right? We mean Jesus fulfilled the law, and so having been saved, the law has some good purpose. So as we look at it through Jesus' eyes, what we see is the character of God on display, how to live. We see the Ten Commandments reinterpreted, re-understood through, say, the Sermon on the Mount. And so actually God's law helps us to understand how to live. The Old Testament has relevance for today. How do we understand it? We look to Jesus, who fulfilled the law, as we look back at the law that has been given. That's just to close the loop on the law. If you went around for the Ten Commandments series, I think it's online, and we did that each week with a command, and then we went to the Sermon on the Mount. And so hopefully that's helpful if you haven't thought about it before. Let's finish off Romans 10 for today. Mick actually preached on this just a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to dig into the rest of the chapter particularly, but we can't miss it, can we? Because this is the great missionary passage. Now look at verse 12 there. Paul shows how Israel's failure can still be redeemed. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and ethnics, which is what it's actually saying. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all, the Jew and the ethnics, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Israel can be saved. Here's the great hope for Paul. Israel can be saved. They just need the message of salvation. They just need to hear. But verse 14, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You want beautiful feet, don't get a pedicure. Preach the gospel. Because the wonderful message that comes is beautiful. And so what he's really saying is be ready to preach. Be ready to take it. Take your opportunities. Remember that of all the people you know, many will only know you, the only Christian in their whole circle of friends. You are the messenger. And Paul says, verse 16, well, some Israelites did not hear. Which doesn't mean he's given up. It means preach to them. Go to them. Proclaim the good news. If Paul was alive today, he'd say, keep doing it. Have you given up on the Jews? Don't give up on them. You know, there's whole mission societies dedicated to going with the gospel to the Jews. That's a good thing. Just as CMS goes to the nations, we should go to Israelites with the gospel. All need to hear and be saved. The Jews haven't been written off by God. We'll think more about that next week. But they be saved in the very same way you and I are. And so they, like the nations, need to hear. What a wonderful privilege. We have the good news. We can take it to our neighbours, to the nations, and to the world. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring that good news. May we preach it, so that people might have righteousness. Now, I started with what song would be sung at your funeral. I'm going to finish with that. You see how this passage is demanding a response. Where are you up to with Jesus? How have you responded to him? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you living for him? What song will they sing when you sum your life up? It's summed up for you. At your funeral. I did it my way. Hope not. Amazing grace. Wonderful. But you can choose a different version, a different tune if you really like. What they say at our funeral will sum up our life, but I pray that everyone here will put our faith in Jesus and receive God's credited righteousness and live forever. Amen.
invite the music, the band, to come up as they lead us in our last song. And it's important to maybe reflect on what will be the song that we want sung at our funeral. Maybe this song might be the song, "You Alone Are the One That Brings Salvation." God alone is the one who can save us. So let's stand and sing "You Alone."